Well, good morning once again, and welcome. And we are in week three of our sermon series called Made. And our theme verse for this series, it's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. In fact, let's revisit it. I'm just going to read it to you. But God's word says this: they, meaning humanity, they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and they served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. That's our theme verse for this series. So instead of worshiping the ever-present, all-powerful Creator God, church, humanity, chose to worship what? Idols. Chose to worship things made versus the Maker. And in fact, in doing this, as the scripture says, we traded the truth about God for a lie. And we commit idolatry in that. And in saying that, our working definition in this series and during it for idolatry has been this: idolatry is worshiping things made by God instead of God himself. And so each week of the series, we have been looking at things, different things that we have made into idols, okay, in our lives that often replace God. And so in the first week of the series, if you remember, we looked at relationships and how they can become an idol. And then last week, we looked at how technology, right, how that can easily replace God as an idol by giving it too much focus, too much attention, too much time, too much resources, which that's what idols do. They do all that stuff at the expense of God and our proper relationship with him. So with that, today we are going to look at how money, okay, you heard me right, money can easily become an idol as well. I heard a couple uh-ohs. Don't worry. But you see, the truth is, all throughout our lives, church, we will spend, okay, a considerable amount of time, a considerable amount of energy, mental space, making money or thinking about ways to make it, right? And then think about all the time we spend spending it, right? Thinking about that or saving it or investing it. And right out the gate, okay, right out the gate, let me be clear. Right out the gate, let me be clear. Money, church, in and of itself, money is not evil. Money in and of itself is not dangerous, but it in and of itself, it's neutral, okay? But with any kind of idolatry, okay, idolatry takes something that is what? We've been talking about it. It takes something that is good and it elevates it to the level of ultimate, okay? And you see, many people, church, many people pursue making money so that they can what? Have it made, right? But hear me now, if you don't manage money, your money, it will manage you, okay? That's just the fact. Or if you are looking at it to give you things that only God can give you, you know, things like fulfillment or joy or peace, by having it, then you will never find those things, church. Because things like fulfillment and joy and peace, they are only found in our Creator God. They are only found in his ways. Yet it is very easy, church, for us to get caught up in the rat race, right? Or in the try to keep up with the Joneses, trying to get the latest, the greatest, this, that, or the other thing, right? That house, that toy, that car, that vacation, you name it, church. Or if we don't feel that we can or that we never will measure up in the money area of life, I'm just telling you, if you feel like you can never measure up in that area, it steals your joy. It steals your happiness. It steals your worth, which is totally messed up. Why is that messed up? You should know this, because all of those things, our joy, our worth, they are to come from God and God alone. And then adding insult to injury in our pursuit of getting more money, well, even if we can't earn it, you know, we are often easily assured that we can find it, right? To borrow it. And some people incorrectly believe that most of our money problems could be solved by making more of it or finding more of it, right? But let me remind you, as the great philosopher, the notorious B.I.G., he's an American rapper, he once said this: more money, more problems. Church, money is a horrible idol, okay? To serve it. And it is an awful master to give your life to. And you know who knew this? Guess who? Jesus knew this. He knew this because did you know that he talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell? About a third, at least, of all his parables specifically, directly talk about money or possessions. And so why did Jesus focus so much on money? Well, because perhaps he knew. Perhaps he knew that A, if not the, okay, leading competitors for this thing, our hearts, maybe he knew that would be money. Maybe he knew that would be our possessions. Maybe that he knew that would be our worth based on our bank account, which is why money can so easily become an idol. And God and Jesus, what are they ultimately after, church? They're after our hearts. So, of course, it only makes sense that Jesus would talk so much about a leading competitor for it, for our attention and our focus and our heart and our dedication. Thus, the question we all have to wrestle with at one point in life or another, and thus, why not today since we're talking about it, the question we all have to wrestle with sometime is this. Are you going to serve money or are you going to serve God? Because God is clear, church. One can't serve both God and money. Go look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 later. Jesus couldn't have been much clearer. So what if, okay, I'm only asking what if today. What if we could change how we view money? And not only view money from our limited perspective, but from God's perspective, church. Like what does God have to say about money? Well, with that, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, okay? We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 today. Now, 1 Timothy is in the New Testament of our Bible. It's pretty deep inside the Bible. And if you can't find it, I encourage you, use your index or maybe Google it on your phone, 1 Timothy 6, or it's going to be on the screen. And while you get there, let me just say this. In this passage, okay, Paul is writing to Timothy, his apprentice, if you will. And part of why Paul was writing to him was to give him a proper perspective and a correct view on money and how to handle money. And mind you, a proper perspective means from a godly perspective, okay? So with that, let's pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. I'm going to read the New Living Translation today. Paul writes this, "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So, if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content." Now think about that for a moment. What does that, like, mean, okay? Well, it means that you or I don't really own anything, okay? For we were born into this world with nothing, and we take nothing with us when we die. In other words, all of our money, all of our possessions, church, are really not ours. Why? Well, because they came from him. They came from God, ultimately. They came from him originally, from the Creator. So the first godly perspective that we must understand from Scripture, the Bible, is this, okay? That God is the owner. God's the owner. And you and I, Jack, we are the manager. We learn here that the money, okay, that God entrusted to you or I in our life, like the money that you maybe have in your wallet or your purse today, or the money that you maybe have in the bank right now, or the money that you maybe have stuffed under your mattress wherever you hoarders put that money, well, all of that, okay, along with, mind you, all of the things that money has bought, like your home and your car or your cabin or your boat or that vacation fund, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to him. It is simply his. It is not yours. In fact, Pastor Rick Warren, he said it this way. He said, you see, the whole universe belongs to God. You, he said, belong to God. The heavens and the sun, the moon and the stars, the trees, the plants, the rocks, and everything ever created, Warren wrote, belongs to God. And he continued by saying, you don't really own anything. And what you think you own, he said, is really on loan. You didn't own it before you were born, right? And you're not going to own it after you die. And Warren continued, God just loans it to you or I. He loans it to us for like 80 to 90 years. And mind you, before you came along, it was loaned to somebody else before you were born. And it's going to be loaned to somebody else after you die. You, said Warren, you get to use it while you're alive. But in reality, he continued, you don't own anything. And thus, you may not realize it, he said, he concluded. But he said, you and I, we're in management. We're in management. That's the end of his quote. So again, church, God owns it, okay? We manage it. And are ultimately to manage it for what? For his glory, right? For his glory over our pleasure. For his glory over our bragging rights. But with that, let's move on for a second. Let's move on to the second godly perspective concerning money that we see in this verse. And to set it up for a second, let me just ask you this. Did you know that if you live on $2 a day, then you are in the top 20% of the most wealthy people on this planet? $2 a day. And did you know that if you own a car, okay? If you own a car, then you're in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. And even more than that, if you make more than $50,000 a year, then you are in the top 1%. Think about that. The top 1% of the wealthiest people in the whole world. That's a bit humbling, isn't it? That's a bit of a perspective check, I would say. Yet, while we might not, you know, readily admit it, most of us, you and I, we don't think we're rich because we know someone, right? We all know someone who has so much more money than we do. And typically we think, you and I, we think that someone's rich if they have at least double of what we have. But doesn't that sound all relative? That's all relative, isn't it? And regardless of how much money we have, the one tension that we all feel is the desire. It's this appetite at our core to want to have more of it. I hope I'm not alone in feeling that tension. I hope I'm not alone in that desire from time to time, am I? I hope I'm not alone. Which is also, this is all not helped by the fact that it seems as though that everywhere we go, have you noticed that you're enticed? It seems like everywhere we go, we are enticed, right? Enticed by advertisements of the newest, the latest, the greatest thing that we must have, right? We are tempted by ads and marketing to grow this hunger for that dangerous word. Do you know what a very dangerous word is? More. And do you know what fuels our appetites to want more and to want the bigger and to want the newer and the faster or the whatever? Do you know what fuels that? Whatever that thing is that we don't have today that we feel so badly that we need? Well, in one word, it's this. It's discontentment. Discontentment. And you see, discontentment is the dissatisfaction I have with what I have. Again, discontentment is the dissatisfaction I have with what I have. It is this entitled feeling, okay, that thinks I deserve more, which is, again, that's a common human thought, I think, when it comes to money and when it comes to stuff that money can buy. Yet studies, church, studies have shown that the more money we have, guess what? The more money we want. So this hunger, do you know what it is? This hunger is an ever-growing hunger. This hunger is an ever-moving target. It's almost like an addiction, church. And I know that's true because whether you are a millionaire, okay, or whether you make $10,000 a year, we tend to be discontent. And in our culture, advertisers feed into and off of all of that. That reality, the reality of our discontentment. And so having said all that, let's go back for a second to our 1 Timothy 6 passage. Let's look at verse 8 again, because Paul, he addresses this issue of discontentment by writing this. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. So Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we should be content with two things, right? One, having enough food to eat, and two, having enough clothes to wear. And maybe not a walk-in closet, or maybe not dresser drawers like I emptied out yesterday, guilty. Dresser drawers that can barely close because of all the stuff stuffed in them. But you know, I think when I read this, I think, really, Paul? Really, Paul? We are to be content with just two things? Really? I mean, this seems like almost a ridiculous notion, church, doesn't it? It almost seems like a ridiculous notion to us. And can I tell you that I am not nearly as close to that as I should be. How are you? How are you at that? I mean, could we ever really get to the point? Could we ever really get to the point where we are just content with the basics of our daily needs, the staples, if you will? And further, Paul says that when we pair contentment, when we pair that with godliness, which is our reverence, okay, or deep respect toward God, when we pair our contentment with godliness, worshiping God and nothing else, well, Paul says that it is in that space that we actually find and that we actually gain great wealth. That's what he said. It is in that space that we find riches that matter. And then listen to Paul's further and powerful words in verses 9 to 10. It says this, "But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." So how does money lead to many sorrows? It doesn't. The love of money leads to many sorrows, church. Please remember, idols are good gifts, but they make terrible gods. So how do you and I know if our love of money is surpassing our love of God? Well, first, let's remember our minister Tim Keller's statement, which we've come back to a few times in the sermon, but he just says it so well. He says it so well in his work, Counterfeit Gods. He says it this way, "An idol is anything more important to you than God." He continues, "It is anything that you give your imagination more to than God. It is anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you." So ask yourself, what do I set my heart on? Or do I imagine to an unhealthy level what I would do if I met a certain monetary goal in my life? And do I think that by reaching that goal and or acquiring that dream home or that new truck or that exotic vacation, whatever that goal may be for you or I, do we think that our contentment will be found then and kept? Or our joy? Or our happiness? Or our whatever? Ask yourself, how much time, how much energy do I spend acquiring more money and things than I really need? How much time and focus do I do that? To the point that my relationship with God and my relationship with others that matter are put on the back burner or that are put in jeopardy. Or again, what are you expecting? You know, what am I expecting money to give, money to provide that only God can give to me? Is it value? Is it worth? Is it security? Is it peace of mind? Church, when you or I love money, and when we put our belief or our faith or our trust, okay, and confidence in money, and that money will meet all our needs and make us happy, I'm telling you what, at that point, we're in a bad spot. We're getting in a bad spot, a spot where we need some change, a spot where we need a realignment in our thinking and our perception on money. And we must ask, do I manage my money and my stuff? Do I manage that stuff to bless people and to bring glory to God or not? And if not, we have some realignment to do when it comes again to our perspective on money and things. For the love of money does what? It leads to destruction. And it leads to the craving to get more. And that has misdirected people in where they have put their faith. And church, in that, they have pierced themselves. That's what the word says. They have pierced themselves with many sorrows. And I'm just here to tell you this morning, church, that God has something better for you and me than that. He has something bigger for you and me than that. Our money and our stuff is a gift from Him that we get to use strategically for His glory. We tell our money where to go. It doesn't tell us where to go. Money and stuff is to serve us and God's kingdom and not the other way around. Now, as we near the close of this sermon, consider this, okay? Another spot where Paul wrote about riches, where Paul wrote about true riches. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he did what? He became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Having it made is having Christ. Having it made is having his forgiveness of you. Having it made is having a relationship with him. Listen, church, because of God's grace, Jesus, okay, who had it all in heaven, he was rich, okay, in the truest and most meaningful sense of the word. Well, he gave it all up for us. He gave it all up for you by taking on flesh and dying in our place, dying in your place. And why? To pay for each and every one of our sins, because we have a just God, okay? Never forget that. We have a just God who requires payment for sin. But we also have a God who loved us so much to have his son make that payment on each of our behalves. That is the gospel, church. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the message of Christianity, period. We cannot find security in money, but only in Jesus. An eternal or forevermore security at that. We cannot find our worth or our value in treasures or bank accounts when our treasure, do you know what our treasure is? It is Christ himself. He is our treasure, who again gave up his life for us so that we could have it with him and in him. We cannot depend on our earthly wealth. We can't depend on it for our peace, but we can and we are to know the Prince of Peace. And to know him is to have true peace. So in closing, Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. In the truest and rightest sense of that word, which is partially why we worship him. And a part of our worship is communion, okay? It's a time of remembrance of his sacrifice for us. And as the worship team and the communion servers come forward, as we prepare then to come forward to get the elements to share in communion together, let me remind us of this right now. Let me remind us of this. More than Jesus becoming poor for us, you know, God himself taking on human flesh, God himself being stripped from heaven, God himself born to poor parents and living paycheck to paycheck, besides him becoming poor for us so that we would be rich, rich in matters that matter, relationship with God, besides all that, you know what? Besides becoming poor, he died. He died for us. He died for us so that we can be forgiven, and again, so we can live, like truly live, and live forever, church. And communion is a way that we intentionally remember that together. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29 say this. For I, and this is Paul writing, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, leading to his death, church, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim." Proclaim, church. It says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Part of our mission as Revive Wesleyan is to proclaim Jesus. So when we do this together and take communion together, we are proclaiming that before one another. We are proclaiming that before the spiritual realm. We are proclaiming him. We are worshiping him together in this moment. So then Paul goes on to write, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, what is an unworthy manner? Well, Paul continues with this. "Everyone," he writes, "ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning," okay, "without discerning the body of Christ, they eat and drink judgment on themselves." Now, discerning really means recognizing who Jesus is. It means recognizing what Jesus has done, the sacrifice that he has made. And it means honoring him for that. And I say all that to just say, so we don't come up and we don't get and take communion from our communion servers because everyone else is doing it. We don't do it for that. We do it personally, okay? We do it to personally proclaim him. And with that said, our communion table, I just want you to know, our stations, they're open. They're open to anyone if you're a believer in Christ. And then please come and get your elements, okay? And then take them back to your seats. And once everyone has them, we're going to take it together. And I want to just say, if you can't get down here physically during this song to get the elements, raise your hand. Someone will bring them to you. So with that, let's begin to worship through song, and let's come and receive our elements.